Thank you, Brother Joe, and thank you to all of you for the fellowship and for your patience. I feel that I am treading on holy ground when I attempt to speak to you on something which I believe is so important, but in which I have failed so frequently in my own Christian life and in the Christian ministry, and that is a biblical basis for private devotions. I only hope that some of the things that I will say this evening will be a help to you all, particularly to those of you who are younger and perhaps just stepping out in the ministry or having begun the ministry are now in full swing in the great service of our Lord Jesus Christ. I also want to preface what I want to say this evening by saying that I am not here to send anyone on a kind of a false guilt trip. The Word of God must speak. We need to examine ourselves in the light of the Word of God and to assess where we are. We all have a long way to go. If you don't believe that for yourself, I sincerely do so for myself. And when I talk about private devotions, then I have one longing, and that is in the years that the Lord may yet allow me to continue to live for Him and to serve Him, that this aspect of my life and ministry will improve. I never realized until about 2 years ago that there are some, I hope only a few, I wish none, who question the necessity of what we commonly call private devotions. The man concerned, no names mentioned, he's accountable to God and not to me or to you, is both evangelical and reformed. I must admit that I was somewhat thrown by the public comment that he made. But if the necessity is not being questioned, then needless to say, it seems to me as if the private prayer life of some pastors is all but dead. And that is a tragedy. Now, I'm the first to admit that the Puritans were absolutely right when they made as much as they did of these wonderful words of Psalm 87, "The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are said of you, O city of God." And when they quoted that, what they intended to say was this, that the public assembly of the saints, in worshiping God and in being exposed to the influences of God the Holy Spirit under the preaching of the Word of God, is superior to whatever believers may experience alone. You see the point, I'm sure. If ever God taught me that, it was a few years ago, when after more than 30 years of experiencing, not every day, but on many days, glorious liberty in private praying, wonderful fellowship alone with God in what is commonly called the quiet time or the private devotions, it seemed to me that the dwellings of Jacob in my own life collapsed. It seemed to me as if the familiar hotline to heaven was cut off. Prayer felt to be dead. I was desperate. I used to get up in the early hours of the morning and walk down our street in the darkness and cry to God to restore that. He never did for 18 months. It was agony. But I will tell you one thing. It made the gates of Zion sweeter than ever. For assembling with the people of God And even if on most occasions it was I who had to take the Bible and expound it, and know that God had not forsaken, and that God was still dealing with his people, including the pastor, I understood what the Puritans meant. However, having said that, the fact is that private devotions are one of those aspects of the ministerial life which is, I believe, absolutely essential. Well, someone might ask, is there a biblical basis for that? Are we not just to ensure that we never neglect the forsaking of ourselves together with the people of God and be there, the gates of Zion, the city of God, when God's people assemble and gather in the name of Jesus Christ? And love one another in the presence of God and express our delight in the holy oracles of God when they are laid bare before our minds and hearts and consciences. Well, what are we talking about? We're talking about two-way conversation with God. We're talking about prayer. I remember teaching my children from that Boys and Girls Catechism, and the simple question and the simple and yet profound answer, what is prayer? Prayer is talking with God. I intended them to understand, you Keith, you Jonathan, you David, you Doreen, you Naomi, when by God's Holy Spirit you've experienced the new birth, you need to know what it is to talk with God alone. And thank God they're doing that. Let's go back to the first Adam. You know Genesis 1, 2, and 3 well, don't you? And Adam created from the dust of the earth, made in the image of God. How in the world is that image to be seen to be indeed the image of God? Adam distinct from the animal world. Of course, that God communicates with him and he responds. And you go back to Genesis chapter 2 and 3. Before the fall, God speaks. Adam hears. He understands. Eve follows. She hears, she understands. Come to Genesis chapter 3. The fall has taken place. God comes to Adam and Eve in the cool of the evening and he speaks, Adam, where are you? And there's a response. And even in his fallen state, there is interpersonal communion. Conversation, if you will have it that way, between God and Adam. Adam hears, Adam responds. Personal, private communion with God, inclusive of prayer, then becomes a feature throughout the Old Testament. The patriarchs, God speaks to Abraham, Abraham responds to God. Jacob responds to God, wrestles with God alone in prayer. It's him and God in him, and no one else is there. And Moses. What unbelievable courage God gave him when he came from the secret place of the Most High, when having been alone with God in prayer, carrying the huge burdens he had to carry, the children of Israel, and their stubbornness, and their waywardness, he talks and God talks back. Or God talks and he talks back. His private devotion. And David, with my voice, singular my, he lifts up his heart to God and hears God speak. Read the Psalms, the Davidic Psalms, and you cannot but come to the conclusion that one of the highlights of David's daily life was his time alone with God. And the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and the others, God talked with them and they talked back. Ah. Now comes the second Adam. Mark chapter 1, verse 35. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, went off to a solitary place where he prayed. And notice the context. Verse 32, that evening after sunset, people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door. And they gathered at the door because they were seeking the attention of the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. And the verse after verse 35, Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they explained, "Everyone is looking for you." Do you get the picture? Can you imagine how exhausting it must have been? And had you been a host to the Lord Jesus Christ, you might have said, as he came to rest his weary head after such a busy day, "Master, lie in tomorrow morning. You need to do so to regather your strength. Don't worry, I know that there's some of you whose clockwork works the other way. I'll come to you in a moment." But notice, it's Jesus. And you who talk to your parishioners and to your friends about how busy life is for you, how hectic, the stresses, the strains, the demands upon your time, to the point of utter fatigue and exhaustion. Well, what do you think of this? No man was ever as busy as Jesus was. I mean that in the sanctified sense of the word. Not doing things that he ought not to have been doing, but doing things which amounted to the Father's will. And yet, says Mark, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, went off to a solitary place where, I pause here for the sake of emphasis, where he prayed. He didn't have the study that I have. Nor the books that line my shelf. But he deliberately went to find a place somewhere where, in seclusion with the Father, he prayed. He knew Isaiah. He quoted Isaiah. He knew that Isaiah was the prophet who spoke in the name of God when he said, "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." And he did it. And when they came to look for him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you," emerging from that solitary place of holy communion with God, renewed in God-given energy, he says, "Let us go to nearby villages so that I can preach." Just like saying to some of us on a Monday morning, You've got a preaching appointment after you've poured out your heart on the Lord's day. How did he do it? I mentioned last night Luke's fascination with the Lord Jesus Christ praying. Let me just show you, and I will give you only some instances, and after I've referred to just a few verses, I'll tag an etc. on at the end and leave it for you to carry on in Luke's Gospel and to find the etc.s, all related to Jesus' personal, private praying. Here it comes, chapter 5 and verse 16. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. Chapter 6 and verse 12, one of those days Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. Chapter 9 and verse 18, once when Jesus was praying in private with his disciples were praying with him. Verse 28, same chapter. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. And as he was praying, chapter 11, verse 1, one day Jesus was praying in a certain place. And the etc. I leave to you. And what about his followers? Well, just one reference to the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 9 and 11. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I, singular of the personal pronoun, remember you in my singular of the personal pronoun prayers at all times, and I pray. And so he goes on. But the primary focus is on the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus, says the Apostle Peter, is the chief shepherd of the sheep. And ought not those who follow in his steps as pastors, as shepherds of the sheep in our day and age, walk in his steps as Peter enjoined his readers in his first letter? I don't know when last you read Whitfield's journals. I must admit that I cannot read those entries into his journal where he experiences such glorious times of communion with God, private. And you have the sense of knowing that Whitfield was carried to the seventh heaven. Perhaps not as the Apostle Paul was, but certainly he knew what private praying was like in terms of it being an experience of coming close to Christ and experiencing the wonder of communion with him, of which we heard so eloquently this afternoon. Enough said about that. But now, the discipline of time. What are we talking about? Well, I intend to be as practical as I can this evening. I do not want to insult your intelligence, but occasionally I am surprised at the questions that I'm asked, perhaps because I've been in the Christian ministry a little bit longer than some. I'm surprised at the questions that are asked. For example, not too long ago, a minister said to me, and I'm going to be dealing with that tomorrow evening, I never realized I could ask people to pray for me. Well, I know none of you would ask that question. But let's talk about this. Should we talk about the discipline of time? At the very outset, let's be clear about one thing. Sermon preparation takes time.
If your sermon preparation takes you nothing more than a half an hour to an hour, it's a downright disgrace. And haul me over the coals if you will, but I'll have enough support from amongst you to know that many of you will support me in saying that. But in the 24 hours that God has allocated to you each day, no more, no less, there is such a thing as the discipline of time. So that you spend enough time alone with God in private prayer. Just go and look at Mark 1 verse 35 again. A long while before day, the previous day having been extremely exhausting, Jesus retreats to a solitary place to do what? To pray. It's the only time that he seems to find in his schedule when he may have an uninterrupted period of communion with his Father. And it requires time. Quite simply, it means we who are pastors must be careful that we don't oversleep. Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 30 to 34. I went past the field of the sluggard, past the vineyard of the man who lacks judgment. Thorns had come up everywhere. The ground was covered with weeds, and the stone wall was in ruins. I applied my heart to what I observed and learned a lesson from what I saw. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a bandit, and scarcity like an armed man. I believe that that was written for pastors as well. We are told that the prophets rose early. IVP published a little book on, they called it The Quiet Time years ago. It's been republished now, I see. A little excerpt from it. Right, I'm coming to those of you who are not like I am. Your body clockwork works the other way around, so be patient. But this is the excerpt from the book on waking up. Go to bed in time. Late nights are the relentless enemy of the quiet time. It is physically impossible habitually to sit up to the small hours of the morning talking with one's friends and then to go up, get up each morning fit for a proper quiet time. The devil will fight a man here. He must be fought back. Here lies the initial victory. Pray the night before about your getting up. As for getting up, Dr. Holden used to stress the fact that all that is required is a momentary act of the will. Once the bedclothes are off, it is scarcely worth going back to bed again. The battle is lost or won during the few seconds which elapse between waking up and a purposeful movement of hand or foot. Now, brethren, I'm so thankful God made me an early bird. I used to think that if others were not like that, there was something wrong with them. Until I married a wonderful wife, who's no longer my wife because marriage was until death parted us a few years ago, and she's in heaven. But when we first got married in December 1966, I noticed that there were several ways in which we were different.
You
usual me, I would retire at a reasonable hour and wake up before the birds did. She the other way around. When I was in dreamland, she was at work and having her private devotions. Well, this couldn't go on. As far as I was concerned, not for the lady of the manse. If the prophets rose early, the prophets' wives ought to do the same. And so lovingly I said to her, Beryl dear, you don't know what you're missing. I told her what Spurgeon once said. Well, he wasn't always right. An hour in the morning is worth two at night. He said it. And I felt I had his support. And what more do you want than that? You don't know what you're missing, dear. Sweetly, that angelic woman said to me, okay, Martin, tomorrow morning, help me. Bring me my cuppa. Help me into my dressing gown and my slippers. And take me for a walk around the garden, but not as early as you get up. Just give me an extra hour or two. Make it about 6. I felt I was winning the battle. So with great enthusiasm, I followed the procedure the next morning. Oh, it was agony to see her. Battle to sip a few sips from the cup. And then the dressing gown and the slippers. Needless to say, I won't prolong the agony for you. It was a matter of 10 steps of sleepwalking when I decided it's not on and took her back to bed. But I'll tell you who sorted me out. The doctor did. Lloyd Jones. Providentially, not too long after that, I got the first copy, at least in my library, of the first issue of Preachers and Preaching. You know that chapter, Know Yourself? Where the doctor correctly and wisely inveighs against these people who always try to palm off their lifestyle onto other people. Where he refers to, was it one or two of his parishioners, I read the book too long ago, who was shocked at the fact that Karl Barth felt that he had to listen to Mozart before he read his Bible. And when Dr. Lloyd-Jones took the side of the Swiss professor, said, well, that's understandable. He needs Mozart to wake up. And if that's what you need to wake up, then listen to Mozart before you read your Bible. But be that as it may, the point that I want to make here before we go any further on this whole question of discipline, and that is to refer to Beryl. She knew herself, and in the years that I was married to her, I appreciated her more and more. At least she was awake at the other end of the day, and I often used to think we could offer people a 24-hour service. When I was asleep and she was awake, and some of you knew her for her godliness, at the other end of my clock, she was praying. And I was sleeping. And as I've said to her children, not once, but often, your mother left a legacy for which you need to be eternally thankful. She prayed you into the kingdom of God. And when your father was sleeping. She was praying. So much for those of you who know how your clockwork works. Allow me to quote Spurgeon. Having relieved myself of this burden, lest I lose friends here, all I want to do when I quote him is to point out to you that what he did say about the early morning hour has reference to the whole question of the discipline of time. Certainly, he says, our Lord Jesus Christ rose up early and went alone in the dark to pray because he loved to put prayer first of all. He would go nowhere till he had prayed. He would attempt nothing till he had prayed. He would not cast out a devil. He would not preach a sermon. He would work no cure, however necessary, however profitable, until first of all he had drawn near to God. Take good heed to yourself, my brother, that you follow the same rule. Look no man in the face till you have seen the face of God. Speak with none till you have had speech with the Most High. Go not to your work with your loins ungirt, with a girdle of devotion, lest you fail therein. Take not thou to running till thou hast in prayer laid aside every weight, lest thou lose the race. We cannot, we must not think of entering upon a day or upon an enterprise without first saying, bring hither the ephod. Let us ask the counsel of the Lord. We can do nothing without our God. Let us attempt nothing without him. So the Savior rises a great while before day and gets alone with his God, that for him prayer might perfume the morning's dew and sweeten the first breath of the dawn. Point made. Whenever you pray, make sure that you cover all your activities in prayer. I need to point out that the Matthew, Mark 1, verse 35, needs to be seen in conjunction with what Luke tells us in Luke 8, verse 22 and 23. One day Jesus said to his disciples, let's go over to the other side of the lake. So they got into a boat and set out. And then later on you read this amazing statement in verse 23. As they sailed, he fell asleep. In broad daylight, our Lord is sleeping. Tied up with Know Yourself in Preachers and Preaching by Dr. Lloyd-Jones. That's how he was. But there's one thing you could never say about Jesus. He never overslept. And when he needed to be awake, he was awake. And when he needed to pray, he prayed. I move on. When you pray, remember the importance of method. I love to speak to young people and to others about their private devotions. Time was years ago when I tried to impose upon other people my method. However, I have since discovered that while there are similarities in approaches to private devotions, methods vary from one person to another. However, it is important that you, a spiritual leader, that you, a pastor, should approach your private devotions methodically. For all their doctrinal weaknesses, the early Methodists at least had it right when they introduced their people to method. You need to know how to do it. And whatever you do, You need to know that for all your failings and all your weaknesses and all the imperfections of your private devotions, when you emerge from the secret place of the Most High, you know, and the Spirit witnesses with your spirit, that you have been speaking to God and that you have heard God speaking to you. For if not, how in the world are you going to speak to people? It's for you to decide what is most profitable. I commend to you the book by Don Whitney, Spiritual Disciplines. And he has a marvelous few pages on George Muller. And how there was a very decided change in George Muller's private devotions when instead of just rushing in where angels fear to tread, he would sit. And please note, it took time. And pastoring a church of over 1,000 people, it was not sermon preparation. It was God and me and God. God speaking to me, exposing my vile sins as I read about them in the pages of Holy Writ. Opening up to me the glories of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Impressing upon me God's given truth. And speaking to God, having fed his soul upon the Word of God, or as he put it in his words, more or less like this, after a good time in the Word of God, prayer would be his response to God. One of our best Reformed preachers, no names mentioned here, I'd rather leave it for you to discover who it is, has for years been using Search the Scriptures in his private devotions, systematically working his way through Scripture, studying it for his own soul's sake, and then praying. Method. Method. May I throw in a negative note here? I'm constantly saying to my people, I am weary of these devotional dailies. Not because some of them cannot contribute something to your better understanding of Scripture. For example, if it's Faith's Checkbook by Spurgeon or Morning and Evening, good and well. But if it's that and only that, it's not enough. And for you who are in the ministry, if it's that and only that, I say to you, it's not enough. Haul me over the coals, if you will. I'm convinced of the fact it's not enough. And then thirdly, when you pray, pray objectively. It amazes me that there are people who think that praying is just a matter of coming up with the next thing that crops up in the mind when you speak to God. Men, think of John chapter 17. That's the disciples overhearing Jesus praying. That's the Holy Spirit bringing to their minds remembrance what Jesus said when he was engaged in the high priestly prayer. Look at the structure. It's brilliant. It's perfect. He knows where he's going. He begins with the Father, onto the disciples, onto those who would yet become his disciples. Inclusive of yourself and myself and others who are part and parcel of the elect of God, and then building up to the grand finale, this structure. It's not just simply prayer book. Rattle, rattle. There's depth. There's glory. The Apostle Paul. He writes to these churches. He tells them he's praying for them. But then look at the information he gives them. To the Ephesians, he tells them exactly what he's asking God to do for them. And then to the Philippians, he tells them exactly how he's praying for them. And then to the Colossians, he tells them exactly how he's praying for them. He knows what he wants God to do. I've never been happy about the snide remarks that are sometimes made in preaching about shopping list praying. Perhaps I've misunderstood the intention of those who dismiss what they call shopping list praying as not praying properly. Perhaps I'm just one of those very simple, ordinary pastors who finds that I have to pray with my shopping list. I've done it for years. My wife's an anesthesiologist, so she's often at work when she would like to do the shopping, so guess who does the shopping? So on that occasion, she gives me a call. I know very well I have to go with the list. But let's talk seriously, my brethren. If Aaron carried on his breastplate the names of the tribes of the children of Israel as high priest, are we not meant to pray for our flock by name? Yours may be too big to cover in one day. Fair enough. Tell me, are we fulfilling our calling to pray if we do not bring to our great high priest in prayer, in personal, private, pastoral prayer, at home, wherever is the solitary place, the names of the people for whom you and I are responsible? Isn't that perhaps what Samuel meant when he said that he did not want to sin against the Lord by not praying for these people? What about the other people and causes? I said I would be very practical if I could. Fourthly, pray aloud when you can. It seems to me that when I was converted in August 1960, that there was a breed of ministers of whom there were those who, as far as I can remember, were spiritual giants. Not many of them, but there were some who stood out. There was Victor Thomas, who came from Newcastle and Tyne to South Africa at doctor's advice because of ill health and because it was felt that South Africa's climate would help him. And we were told that when he left England, he was considered to be one of England's 10 best expository preachers. I can believe that. I was converted under his ministry and nurtured. That saintly and godly man had the habit of picking out the young people, particularly the young men in his church. And if I can put it this way, he used to throw out little tidbits of advice in such a gracious way. And it stuck. And one day in passing, he said to me, "Martin, learn to pray aloud." Now, I know that Hannah didn't pray aloud. And Scripture tells me that Eli mistook her intense experience of communion with God as drunkenness until she put him right. And I know that Nehemiah couldn't do it when he was the king's cupbearer and when the king threatened him, because he seemed to be in such a somber mood. And all that he could do was in the quietness of his heart pray without praying aloud. And I know what Martin Luther meant when it is said of him, if ever he bumped into his brothers in the street, he would ask them, "Brother, do I find you praying?" And they could certainly not have been praying aloud. But Jesus must have been overheard for his prayers to have been recorded when the Holy Spirit, as he promised, brought these things to the remembrance of his disciples, who were made responsible for recording the account that they did of his life and his words. And lest you think that some simplistic advice, let me go to the great Spurgeon again and read to you what he said. "I suppose too," he said, "that our Lord loved to be alone, that he might pray aloud. It is not necessary to pray with a voice. It is sometimes highly undesirable that you should pray aloud. But yet, as a rule, you will find it greatly advantageous to yourself to use your voice as well as your mind in prayer. I speak what I have often proved. I am accustomed to pray without uttering a single sound, but I find a relief and a stimulus in occasionally crying aloud. In a lone spot where I shall not be heard, I find it an intense delight to pour out my heart aloud, using words and exclamations whereby the Spirit expresses itself with freedom and force. I think that the Savior, who was intensely human, felt much rest in the unrestrained pouring out of his heart and soul before his Father. He was supremely human, as he was certainly divine, and I do not doubt that it was a comfort to him to arouse the hills with his praises, startle the glens with his groans, and put a tongue into every bush and tuft by his strong cryings and tears. All nature was akin to him, and the desert places were meet chambers for his great soul, wherein, as in his own house, the Holy Child Jesus might speak with the Father face to face. I commend to you who would attain to high communion with the Eternal that, as often as you can, you get so far afield as to be able to pray aloud and use the unrestrained voice in prayer. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O God." David continually speaks of crying with his voice to God. It is not essential, but it is often helpful. I commend it to you. Fifthly, pray with thanksgiving. When the Apostle Paul spoke about prayer to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7, does he not significantly add this important detail to what he has to say about prayer when he says, "In everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God"? Ministers may fall into the trap of being the most ungrateful breed of Christians alive on the face of the earth. We complain about those cantankerous people whom we sometimes wish rather in heaven than on earth, if they're Christians at all. But what about the mercies? What about your health? What about the jewels God has given you? What about the intercessors who support you? What about the people who give God thanks for you? What about the detail because of which you ought to be saying, the lines have fallen to me upon pleasant places, but you complain? Begin the day and end the day with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving for all our complaints and all our grumbles, there is so much to be thankful for. For every difficult soul in your congregation, there are dozens of godly people who love you, and you do not deserve it, nor do I. For every setback, there are 1,000 mercies and more. Pray with thanksgiving. Pray regularly. Do you think Scripture says in vain that Daniel prayed, as it was his habit, 3 times a day? It wasn't ritual. I'm sure it was. Spontaneous. Or Daniel, 7 times. In my younger years, I was anxious to know about praying. And so I wrote to the first man from whose lips I heard the gospel, a godly Methodist minister whose name was Hedley Sleeth. And I asked him about his prayer life. The letter written 40 years ago, I still have. 2 pages. Solid stuff. Simple, simple thing he said. Martin, before I wrote this letter, I prayed. I pray about everything. And he wasn't parading his spirituality. I knew him well enough to know that he didn't do that. I meant to bring to the pulpit this evening, but I left it in my room. One of the most brilliant letters that was written to me personally that I have ever received. I was in my final year of theological studies, and I had been told that there was a minister whose ministry was being unusually blessed. And so I wrote to him and said to him, "You don't know me, but I'm about to begin the ministry. I'm looking for advice." But I did say in my letter that I was particularly interested in his prayer life. Incidentally, if you would like a copy of that letter, I've given out hundreds of copies, particularly to younger men. If you'll just write your name and address on a piece of paper, I'll see that you get one in the post. It's 2.5 typed pages of invaluable advice. And so good. For example, and I say it here, it is the considered opinion of many of our laymen that some ministers fail in one pastorate after another because they do not discipline themselves. But then in the closing paragraph about prayer, he says, "You ask about praying." Of course, he immediately admits that his praying is not what he would like it to be, not nearly so. But then he adds the words, "Particularly over weekends, I will spend hours in prayer." Now, as I think I pointed out last night, praying and the amount of time we spend in prayer is not a matter of clock watching. Men, it's a matter of being alone with God, beginning with reflections upon His holy truth, looking at God's glorious volume of sacred truth, imbibing into your soul all that you can feed your mind and heart upon in terms of who is God, what is God saying to you, what is God opening up to your soul as you read the scriptures, and then responding in hearty prayer, including confession, including supplication, and with thanksgiving. And that doesn't take 5 minutes. Throw your watch out of the window. But if you do it as it is meant to be done, it will take time. It did for Jesus. Follow in His steps. Spurgeon says, it is the praying man that is the right preaching man, and if any of you long to do good to your fellow men, you must begin on your knees. You cannot have power with man for God until you first have power with God for man. Solitary prayer is the equipment for the Prince of Preachers when he came forth among the crowds. It is the best equipment for you. One last thing. Always, always pray with a view to the glory of God. Always pray with a view to the glory of God. And the reason I say that is because that's where Jesus set his own example. The disciples wanted to know, how are we to pray? And in the prayer he taught them, paramount, hallowed be your name. Your personal life, hallowed be your name. Your public ministry, your pulpit ministry, glorify yourself. It ought to cover everything. Nothing pleases the Father more than when His people, and His servants in particular, have a passion for His glory. It's always struck me, perhaps not always, and perhaps not adequately, that this was Moses' feeling. You will remember the tragedy of the golden calf. And the Lord said to Moses, I've seen these people, and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. And then I will make you into a great nation. Seems to me that there are not a few men around today, religious men, I wouldn't call them true shepherds of the sheep, who would have seized at that opportunity. God, in effect, saying to Moses, you know, Moses, I'll wipe them out, and I'll make you into a great nation. Yet having said what I have said, I wonder how many of us might have fallen for that one as well. Moses is being put to the test, and he passes the test brilliantly. Oh Lord, why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power, with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say? In other words, Moses is saying, oh God, your reputation is my concern. And what's that but saying, your glory is my concern. Not that you should make of me a great nation. Oh God, What will the heathen say? That's the point. John chapter 12 and verse 27 and 28. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. The passion of the Son of God. The Father's glory. Back to Moses. The concern of the man Moses. God's reputation, if I may put it like that. What is yours and what is mine? And the question tonight is this: will you learn and will I learn to pray as Jesus did? And my brother, if your devotions are not what they should be, what are you going to do about it? In a sense, I suppose none of our devotions are what they should be. Of course not. But if you need to do something radical about that, for the sake of him who died for you, for the sake of the sheep for whom he shed his blood, for God's glory, do something. And whatever it is, discover the glory of being daily in the secret place of the Most High. That when you emerge, you will know that God's word has been fulfilled. They that wait upon the Lord shall indeed renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And all of that for the sake of him to whom we owe everything. God bless you. God help you. God, make us a generation of pastors and ministers who lead by example and who lead according to the will of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.